22. We'll read Exodus 22, verses 16 through the following chapter, Exodus 23, verse 9. Again, it is our hope as we read Exodus 22, verses 16 through 23, verse 9, that we don't get bogged down in the details, not that God's word by any means is overly detailed, but our point and our purpose in our time as we spend in the case laws of Israel here, the particular applications of the Ten Commandments in its various ways, its various applications, that we would see those general principles that are applicable to us regardless of the nation, regardless of the time, regardless of the day and age, the general equity of the law, if you will. So let us give our attention to Exodus 22, beginning in verse 16. If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Likewise you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days, and on the eighth day you shall give it to me. And you shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. You shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your law. We thank you for your law applied. And Lord, it is possible for us to think that your law is but legality, but legalism, but strict do's and do nots. Lord, of course you are strict in your laws because it is a reflection of your character. But Lord, may we see your law as a gracious direction for how your people are to live. This is how we are to order our lives, O God, according to your character. So call us unto holiness even here in our time this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Christians post this phrase from time to time on Facebook. Christianity is not a religion. Have you seen that? Christianity is not a religion, and it's normally followed up by, it's a relationship. Now, of course, I appreciate what that phrase is driving at, that we need to have a vital and personal relationship with the risen Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to avoid those outward ceremonies of the religiosity of the Pharisees, those outward things that are mere dead orthodoxy. So while we certainly agree with the idea that we must be personally converted and communing with Christ, and therefore Christianity, of course, is a relationship, it's interesting then in the book of James that we find James in this very practical book, this book that is aiming at being very concrete and applicable to the Christian, that James explicitly says that Christianity is indeed a religion, and we ought to view it as a religion, and that this aspect is essential before the Lord. We read this this morning. But the religion that James speaks about is a religion that works itself out in holiness and in care for the oppressed. And James records it in chapter 1, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Doesn't that serve as a fantastic summary of all of the details that we just read in Exodus 22 and 23? That we are to put off that which would defile us in this world, and we are to put on care for the needy, care for the oppressed. Well, as we move through our scripture section this morning here in Exodus 22 and 23, we will see that that very point is worth our time this morning. The true religion before God is to care for the oppressed and to keep yourself undefiled from the world. This is the religion that Christ calls us to care for the oppressed and to keep oneself undefiled from the world. As we take up that point, first we see that we must be holy unto the Lord. I had a seminary professor who always emphasized to us in every Old Testament class especially the importance of the structure of the text. He was always drumming home the need to see how the text is structured to best bring out the central points of the passage. And he was always finding chiasms in the Old Testament. If you're familiar with a chiasm, of course, it's a section of Scripture, not necessarily Scripture, but a section of text where there are bookends, there are markers that sound like they're repeating the exact same point, that verbally, as you would hear the text read, it would mark off that section as a single unit. Now, you couldn't say to the people of Israel of old, turn to Exodus chapter 22. They had no Scripture references in that sense, and so they were listening for verbal markers. And so as you hear verbal markers, this would set off a potential chiasm. Well, our professor was so famous for finding chiasms in the Old Testament that we would say that there is no rock in the Old Testament where he could not find a chiasm hidden underneath of it. And we even teased him a bit and referred to him as Captain Chiasm. Now, despite all this shameless ridicule, I mean playful teasing of my seminary professor, he emphasized rightly the importance of the structure of a text. And as we come to this section of Scripture, there is a chiasm in our passage. And so call me Captain Chiasm if you'd like, but there are bookends in this section of Scripture found in verse 22 of chapter 22 and verse 9 of chapter 23. Notice what it says. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. And then, I'm sorry, did I read the wrong verse? Verse 21, you shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. And then verse 9 of chapter 23, also you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. There's a slight difference there, but as you were listening, as you were a hearer in that day and age, that would set aside this whole section as to be included together. And if you trace out the various parallelisms in this text, it draws our mind to the central point of verse 31. Now, as you read verse 31, you might be thinking, Pastor, why is the central point the issue of not eating meat torn by wild beasts in the field? What kind of central point is that? It's very odd. No, before that, immediately before that in verse 31, you shall be holy men unto me. This is the central point of this section of Scripture. And of course, one of the marks of holiness demonstrated in Israel was that they were not to eat certain types of foods, and they were to eat other types of foods. And so the rest of verse 31 stands as a way to designate the people of Israel as holy, as separate and distinct unto God. Now, this word that God uses here in verse 31 of holy is a word that appears again and again in the book of Exodus. We will see it time after time as we explore God's design for worship in the rest of Exodus. For instance, the tabernacle is described with the same word, or the courts of the tabernacle with the same word, or the outer room and the inner room, or even the offerings that are brought into the sanctuary, all referred to as holy. God is, of course, speaking of things which could be common, which are being set apart from a common use to a sacred or pure use unto God, going from a secular use to a holy use. Now, there might not necessarily be anything special about the things that God designates as holy in and of itself. The item might just be a bowl, or the furnishings of the tabernacle might be similar to other furnishings, or the money that would be brought into the storehouses. These are common things, except when God says, those particular ones, they are holy. They are to be set apart. You can trace this idea throughout the whole Old Testament. There's a sense in which this idea culminates in Zechariah chapter 14, when God says that his people will be so holy that even the cooking pots in his people's homes will be like the bowls before the altar of God. Such is the common being set apart unto God, no longer common, but holy, sacred, and special. My family experiences this type of setting something apart in a much smaller way, a lesser way, a far simpler way than we're talking about here this morning. But if you have kids, you probably, especially young kids, you probably have about a million stuffed animals. It's one of those things that they're just everywhere. They're in toy boxes, and they're in children's beds, and they're strewn about the floor. There's all different types of stuffed animals, bears and dolls and giraffes and monkeys and princesses and dragons and cartoon characters and so on and so forth. They're commonplace in a home with children. But in our home, each of our girls has a special stuffed animal. Audrey has her bear, Evangeline has her baby, and Allie has her dog. But if you come into our home, you would not be able to tell them apart from anything else except for the fact that Audrey has chosen hers, and Evie has chosen hers, and Allie has chosen hers. They are special unto them, even while they are merely commonplace to the average eye. Well, same could be said for the things of God in a sense. When God sets something apart, even if it could be used for other means, God is sanctifying it to himself for his purposes. And this word that we see in verse 31, as it's being spoken about people, it's also used time and again in the book of Exodus to speak about God's presence. God's presence that establishes that which is holy. For instance, why is the Ark of the Covenant not just an elaborately decorated box? Or why is the tabernacle not just an ancient, portable, gigantic tent? Because God is there. That is where God's presence dwells. He places himself in the midst, and therefore he is setting it apart unto himself. Does this not therefore make sense? Why then God demands that his people live according to his strict laws? Why all of these laws? Why all the specific regulations, God? Because I am with you. I'm in your presence. I am holy, and this is my character, and this is how my people with whom I dwell shall live. You shall be holy, but not only just holy. The phrase says in verse 31, you shall be holy unto me. Doesn't this designate a nearness, a fellowship, a closeness? See, the nature of the tabernacle and the ark we will find is not only that God is near it and with it, but God is within it. It is God's presence that makes the common holy, and so too with men. What is common? All of us. We are but common people. We are made holy because the sacred is in our midst. He is the one who makes us holy. This is true of the covenant people of old, and even more so with regard to the covenant people of new. Not only is he with you and near you, but he is within you. And in light of his presence, he calls you to be set apart from the secular, to be set apart and undefiled from the world, and to be holy men and women unto him. Now, one of the implications then of this holiness of God is that we not take service to him lightly. We see this notion in verses 28 and 29. It says in verse 28, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. Does it sound like God just switches gears there very quickly? Oh, wait a minute, we're not to curse God and we're also not to curse a ruler. I understand the connection of not cursing, but God is switching back and forth here throughout this whole passage. It seems like he's machine-gunning us with different applications, that he goes from how we live with regard to purity in physical relationships and not being a sorceress because sorceresses need to die, and then how we conduct ourselves with animals and not sacrificing to other gods and how we treat the poor. And he's even switching back and forth in a single verse in verse 28. Don't curse God and don't revile a ruler. Well, there's actually a connection here in verse 28 between the two. What's the logic? Well, as God delegates authority to rulers, to despise the authority of a ruler is to despise the authority of God, as he is the one who has established that authority. But while there's a parallel here in the whole don't curse God and don't curse a ruler of your people, the picture is not that of shaking our fist and calling down condemnations and curses upon God or the ruler. Instead, the Hebrew word, especially that first one in verse 28, when it says, you shall not revile God, ought to be translated, you shall not take God lightly, or you shall not trifle with God. Isn't that the exact nature of this section of Scripture? Why remain physically pure before marriage? Why not engage in sorcery? Why not engage in perversions as described here? Why not take advantage of the poor and so on and so forth? Because God has converted his people. He's covenanted with them. He dwells with them. They shall not act in such a way. Why? Because he is holy. Not just because he is a cosmic Santa Claus who knows if you've been bad or good, but because you have been redeemed. He is with you. He is holy. Therefore, you are to be holy, and you ought not take this lightly. You ought not trifle with God and trifle with his authority. He ought to be respected. And that, therefore, leads into verse 29, when God says that his people should not delay in bringing their first fruits or redeeming their firstborn sons, and likewise their firstborn oxen and sheep, according to his exacting rules and specifications. Now, Israel must not be slow in making their offerings unto God. That can have a financial application, of course, but this ought to have a worship application. The Israelite ought not to think that paying God his due, his worth, was a light matter, or that dedicating his produce or his ox or his sheep or his sons was something that was remotely flexible. There is a demand behind this. God is saying, your covenant commitments and your vows before me are such dreadfully serious matters. Do not take them lightly. Now, we've already seen the whole issue of redeeming or dedicating the firstborn sons earlier in the book of Exodus. But any time we think of the redemption of the firstborn, it ought to draw our mind back to the Israelites who were preserved as the firstborn sons of Egypt were not preserved. And as we think about such a Passover perspective, does this not drive our mind to the picture of the Son of God? That in light of the fact that God the Father did not spare His only Son, but gave Himself up for us all, ought we not, with equal commitment, offer up our sons and our daughters unto God? And ought the Israelites to take this matter lightly? Certainly not. Ought we to take this matter lightly? Certainly not. Well, how is it possible that we take the dedication of our children before the Lord lightly? We could say, as families, well, we go to church. My kids know where we stand. What's the point of belaboring the point at home and talking about the things that they're learning in church or in Sunday school? And yet notice the exacting nature of the command here of bringing to God the sons and the daughters and the firstborn, that He is applying it down to the specific day, that the Israelite would have been mindful of how many days are passing so that the Israelite is able to obey the command of God to the day. Does this not necessitate a constant vigilance as far as thinking about our dedication unto the Lord day by day, especially as it relates to our children, thereby dedicating our children unto the Lord, not just week by week, but every day? And such a call does not end after our children are a little bit older and are responsible for themselves. Well, I'm free of that responsibility now. But oh, that we would keep applying the truth of God to their very lives, regardless of their age, dedicating thereby our children unto the Lord, that we should not take this lightly. Well, not only must we not take God lightly in our commitment to Him, but this also works itself out in our relationships with one another. The passage has a lot to say about not showing partiality here. The way that God's holiness is affected in our relationships with each other is that we are to essentially be holy toward each other as believers, that we should not show partiality to our brothers. In verse 27 of chapter 22, we see that we should not take advantage of the poor man. And then in verse 3 of chapter 23, we shall not give an unfair advantage to the poor man. God's saying there is no status of a person's life that should grant us unfair treatment of another. We should always engage in a fair treatment of our brothers and sisters. I wonder what Moses would think about affirmative action laws today. Well, that's maybe neither here nor there. But partiality must not be given on a status level whatsoever. But what about personal or interpersonal relationships? Did you notice in our text, there's an interesting contrast in chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. God is talking about your enemies, whether they are viewed as our enemy or whether they view us as enemies. But God has a balance of those who are hostile toward us or those to whom we are hostile. But notice what He says here. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. And if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, you would refrain from helping it. You shall surely help him with it. God is saying here to His people, whether someone hates you or you are at odds with another person, irrespective of that, you need to help your brothers in the Lord, those who are part of the covenant community especially, but this would be true of all neighbors. So it's irrespective of if somebody is hostile to you or you are hostile to them. But notice that verses 4 and 5 also speak about whether the person is present or not present. If you find his donkey going astray and he's not there to see it, even if he does not see you not helping him, you still must help him. And then the nature of verse 5 is you find him in a situation where he's gotten himself into a jam. He's gotten himself into a bit of a struggle here because he has loaded his donkey inappropriately. Maybe he piled on too much weight on the donkey, or maybe he weighed the donkey down too heavily on one side, or maybe he was guiding the donkey in a way that the donkey is now under his burden and the donkey cannot arise. And it says, if you would be inclined to refrain from helping your enemy, you shall surely help him with it. Doesn't all of this sound exactly like the teaching of Jesus? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If you have something against another person, help them whether they are present or not. And if someone has something against you, help them whether it's their fault or not. Don't just walk by and say, this is God's comeuppance that he has brought upon their head. Essentially, the truth being presented to us here is, how much should the people of God avoid partiality? To the fullest extent. Whether someone hates you or you are at odds with them, it doesn't matter. If you have something against your brother or your brother has something against you, you must go and tend to the needs of your brother. Repay no one evil for evil. And if you are and you are your brother's keeper, and leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother. All of these things are not just New Testament principles. They're throughout the Scripture. These are biblical principles. These are concepts that are part of the very Word of God throughout. It's a wonder, then, that Jesus would even have to arrive on the scene and say, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Where had they ever heard that? God has been telling them again and again. Of course, it had been corrupted. But God has been teaching the same truth throughout his word, that our relationships with one another ought to be that of never showing partiality and always serving one another. And then we see this concluding idea of you should remember your heart as a stranger. You shall remember your heart as a stranger. There's a great deal of language in our passage about the poor, the stranger, the oppressed, the widow, and the orphan. And God is so committed to those who are needy and oppressed that he states it in the strongest way possible in chapter 22, verses 22 and 23. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry out at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. Now notice, God is not placing the responsibility here upon the judges and upon the authorities. Elsewhere in these case laws, he has been. He said that we need to execute judgment accurately and fairly and with justice and with care and make sure that the punishment fits the crime and make sure it's restorative and redemptive in the way we are applying justice, and it's communicated to the people who would be meting out that justice. But not so here. God says that it remains in his hand for those who are poor and those who are oppressed, those who are the fatherless and the widows, that they will cry out to me. And he is not delegating the responsibility to defend and protect to anyone, because if they cry out, I will surely hear their cry. Now, why would this be the case? Perhaps because it would be those in authority and those who are judges that would be most inclined to err with regard to this idea. But then notice in verse 24 the result. And my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. If you mistreat the fatherless, I will make your children fatherless. If you mistreat the widows, I will make your wives widows. This is a strong threat, but we're not supposed to respond to the threat and the curse as a mere curse and a threat, but to see the value and importance that God places upon those who are downtrodden and those who are oppressed. But it's not just God's compassion and tenderness to the down and outers and the outcasts and the weak that we see in our passage here this morning. There's also a shift in application from God to man. In light of this heartbeat of God that is to care for those who are oppressed and needy, and he rescues those who don't have rescue because no one else will, he then says, This is the reason, Israel, for you to care for the needy and attend to the widows and the orphans and the strangers. And he says, because you were once strangers. Those were the bookends of our passage, right? Because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. There's a difference between the bookends of the two verses. Notice the difference in verse 9 of chapter 23. And you know the heart of a stranger. There's this personal, intimate connection with being oppressed and suffering, that in light of that, we respond and meet the needs of those who are oppressed. In light of the experience that his people have had, that they know the heart of the stranger, they know the heart of the oppressed, that God is saying, do not forget from where you have come. It's a rags-to-riches tale. Those who are now rich must not look down their noses on those who are not rich. It's easy to apply this in a financial setting. We can imagine a story very easily of a poor person receiving a great inheritance, being elevated to the highest points of society, and therefore no longer associating with those from his former walk. And yet, I don't think that this has any application financially. Of course, there are implications financially, but we ought to see the very heart of caring for those who are in need. It's a kind of like the parable that Jesus tells of the ungrateful servant who is forgiven a great debt, who then refuses to forgive even a tiny debt to his fellow servant, as we find in Matthew chapter 18. And Christ's response is, you wicked servant, should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? God is saying, Israel, remember, you were slaves. You were oppressed in Egypt. And remember from where you have come, and therefore do not become the oppressors. Do not become Egypt. Do not lose sight of the heart of the stranger. And friends, we might not be strangers in Egypt, and we might not be oppressed as slaves in Egypt, but remember, we are strangers in this world. We were slaves to sin. And you know the heart of the oppressed, for you were oppressed. You remember what it is to be condemned wretches. And in light of the fact of where we have been, in the miry pit, ought we not to care for those who are lost and helpless and destitute and needing rescue? And of course, this has physical implications. But ought this not to have spiritual application as well? And yet oftentimes I think we as the people of God, as we think about having the heart of the stranger, we're happy to help people so long as it doesn't cost us too much. Just this week, Pastor Jared Olivetti wrote a blog on Gentle Reformation about that very issue. If you follow the Gentle Reformation blog, he posted about it's easy to give of ourselves if it's not very costly, and yet Christ calls us to die to ourselves that others might have life. Interestingly enough, the day after he posted that blog post, I don't know if you saw in the news, but Jared was on the news. Maybe you've read about it or saw it. But there were two elderly sisters who were abandoned by their moving company, by their movers, in the gas station parking lot right next to Emmanuel RP Church. Of course, the Emmanuel RP Church found out about this situation and went over to meet the needs of these elderly women who were abandoned. They were supposed to be taken from Kentucky to Chicago and back to Kentucky, and the movers just left them and all of their stuff there in the parking lot. And as Jared arrived on the scene, there was a police officer who said, I hope you're from the church. Oh, please be from the church. Because the police officer didn't know how to respond and meet this need. People are always so eager, I think, to pass the buck, not to speak against that police officer by any means, but the church was there to meet this costly need, that they took care of these widows, of these people who were stranded, by getting them back to their Kentucky home. Now, it would have been easy for the church to say, somebody else should take care of this. This isn't my responsibility. But we must not forget from where we've come and to care for those who are incapable of caring for themselves. And as we see that very heartbeat in this passage, there are time and again in this section of Scripture that God says, I will hear the cries of those who are not having their needs met, those who have no garments, those who are oppressed, those who are poor and needy. Do not kill the innocent, for I will surely not fail to punish the wicked. And in all of that, should we not hear the very nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who had no garment as he was exposed, who was the innocent one who was condemned, the one who was oppressed for our oppression. And it's in light of him crying out on the cross that the Lord heard the needy one and heard his cry. It's in light of that gospel, the grace that we have received, that we should know the heart of the stranger and the heart of the oppressed. That in light of the gospel, we too must bring the good news to the poor. This is the very meaning of this text. It is the gospel, once again, that we must not lose sight of what we have received in the Lord Jesus Christ. It might seem like these verses have been disjointed, and like they have been a machine gun of different applications and different points. But do you ever find that that's not only the case in the Old Testament, but also true of the New Testament? Lists jumping from point to point of what we need to do and how we need to obey. The letters of the New Testament seem like a giant amalgamation of good and godly things that are required for us to do at times. I especially feel that way, as I mentioned, about the book of James. I read it in my personal devotions, and I struggle to see James's transition between points. It sounds like he's just shifting gears from one thing to another. And yet in the midst of such New Testament case laws, if you'll allow me that, in the book of James, we see the summary of what true religion is, pleasing to God. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Is that not a perfect summary of what we've had before us this morning in this portion of Scripture? That true religion before God is to care for the oppressed and to keep yourself undefiled from the world. That has been a truth that is timeless for the people of God in every generation. And it is the truth to you this morning. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we see the very heartbeat of our God and Father is to care for the poor and the needy. Lord, may we never forget from where we have come. May we never think ourselves so righteous and so holy and so religious that we would ever look down our noses on others. May we never fail to come to the need of those who need to know the Lord Jesus Christ, of those who need to be discipled, to those who need to be shepherded along and to be shown the good news to the poor and to the needy, whom we were at one time. Lord, this is also true that we need to be a people who cares for physical needs as well. Lord, may we be a people who are always loving and caring and meeting the needs of others. For you, O God, have met our needs tremendously in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm